Welcome to our fifth lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Truth or Scientisms. And we have a lot of material to cover, so we're going to jump right into it, but we're going to review just 2 points from previous lessons because they're important to our understanding and continuation of what is going to happen with Daniel and through Daniel. So remember Daniel's steps of discernment, and it would do well for every person, but especially every Christian, to cultivate these in your own life. You first of all have to think and ask the appropriate questions. What do you want to understand about the issue, the situation? You have to ask the proper questions. You look at the Gospels. Whenever Christ was asked a question, he would ask a question in return to focus it on the proper issues, not on the false dilemmas, not on the logical fallacies that they were trying to use to get him to answer and incriminate himself unjustly. But he would refocus it on the correct issue. Now, Daniel is not an argumentative or apologetic state here, but he's always asking respectfully and with discretion the right question to gather information, and then he listens. And then he analyzes all facets of the problem from the information he's given. Then he synthesizes a workable solution to meet not only God's glory and the authority's needs, but it will also meet his needs because his needs are in concert or aligned with God's glory. Then he lets the authority put it to the test. He proposes a test, but he leaves it in the hands of the authority to make that choice. There's no guarantee the authority is going to be honest. They have their own agenda. They have their own issues. And as we're going to see later on in Daniel, you may not get the outcome that you were expecting. Success. But that's okay. Because it's not about you. It's about God's glory. And we should be happy with that. Then, gaining knowledge does not limit faith or wisdom. And we studied that extensively, that Daniel and his three friends gained godly knowledge and wisdom, including from Chaldean sources, from non-Jewish sources. And they would then put it in a godly or scriptural context. And what was truth would line up and be usable. And what was false would be, okay, that's not true. We'll just set it aside. It's there. This is the way the culture functions. Doesn't mean I have to agree with it. And it doesn't mean that I have to give lip service toward it. But neither does it mean that I have to rebel against it. So what Daniel and his friends did was they took the learning and put it, the learning, the facts, and put it in a biblical context so where it made sense, because that's what the Bible does. It helps us to make sense of the world, our place in the world, our need for God, the whys of sin, the solution and grace and glory of God. And see, Daniel had already demonstrated his unwillingness to compromise his truth. So the knowledge he learned, once it was placed in his biblical context, was not compromising truth or his faith. It didn't shake his understanding of God. And we need to be careful that we don't instill in ourselves and our children this automatic rejection of all things out of the world. Because Paul certainly didn't. But we have to understand what is error, what is fact, reject the error, and use the fact. And we're going to look at that in some detail toward the end of this lesson, which is why I brought it up. And because of his discretion and respectfulness and honesty, him and his friends were considered trustworthy. And thus, they were put in higher positions of power. How high? Well, you don't start out at the top, but you can start out fairly up there. And we're going to see today why the events in chapter 1 were so important, because they're going to tell us why Daniel was in a position to be able to tell the king the information he wanted to know, both the dream and its interpretation. Then after that, he moves toward the head of the pack. But they were not going to compromise the truth to please the king, even if it was going to cost them their lives. And we start off in Scripture, and we're looking at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And it starts off saying here, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we learned in chapter 1 that Daniel trained for 3 years. Ah, I found an error in Scripture. Everyone's looking for errors in Scripture, so we can throw the Bible away and live the way we want to, honestly, rather than dishonestly by ignoring the Bible and doing it anyway. But in point of fact, they're all dishonest because the Bible is absolute truth. If there is an apparent contradiction, an apparent error or misunderstanding, then it's not on the Scripture's part, it has to be on our part, and we need to explore it. In this case, as we talked about in our history lessons in the opening part of our study of Daniel, is that Nebuchadnezzar was crowned prince when he defeated Necho at the second battle of Carchemish and chased him down almost into Egypt when he got word that his father died. So he has to go back. He has to secure his position in the throne and all that. And he stops up at Jerusalem to install his own king, because that's what Necho did after his victory at the first battle of Carchemish. He installed his own king. And, of course, you want to secure your rear. You want to secure your flanks. It'll be a while before you get back to this area, and it's important that you leave it secure. So he puts his own man on the throne, and that was Zedekiah. And just to make sure there was not going to be any problem, he took the current king, Jehoiachin, and his family, and many of the nobles and their family, and some of the artisans and their family, and all the booty he gets hands on, especially out of the temple, and took that back to Babylon as a victory parade, showing off how great a king he was going to be and how wonderful a king he was going to be. Because remember, your grasp on the throne is only as secure as the people allow you, who are around you, allow it to be. And if you're not going to meet their needs, if you're not going to live up to their expectations, very quickly you're going to find yourself surrounded by murderers and traitors. And this is always true no matter where you go in history. Anytime you have power, you attract people who want that power. And you must show that you are the most powerful, and you must be able to placate them with money and positions of power, but not quite as strong as your own, so on and so forth. You have to remember that they didn't count time as we do. When we say 3 years, we mean 3 full years. Otherwise, it's 2.5, 2.75. That's not how they counted time. If it was part of a year, it was counted as a year. If it was part of a day, it was counted as the day. And so it could literally have been just 2 years and 2 weeks and still be written honestly on their part as how they counted time as 3 years. 1 week overlaps into the previous year, then you have a full year of rain, and then 1 week laps over into the second year, and you can honestly write from your cultural perspective in the second year, because it would have been in the second year of his reign, but it still would have been considered 3 years for training Daniel, though not by our standards. But remember, that's eisegetical approach to scripture, trying to read it from our perspective. We need to read it from their perspective. So basically, what the writer is saying here is that Daniel has graduated from his training, and we saw that the king gave him all the oral exams, and Daniel and his three friends stood out and were given trusted positions, probably in the palace area or at least in the capital area. And now God has waited for Daniel to be placed where he's supposed to be placed, because that's what God does. He's training you, and he's using the world to train you, just like he used the Egyptians to train Moses. Without the training that he received at Pharaoh's court, Moses could not have been the lawgiver. And without the training that Daniel received from the Chaldean court, he would not have been in a position to understand more of the world than his little tiny Judea cultural context would have given him. And he would not have been able to really interpret these dreams. God could just use him as a statue and speak to him in automatic speaking, but that's not how God does inspiration. God uses the totality of you at that point in time, as well as himself, through you and working together in a way that nobody knows. Nobody understands it. But it's not automatic. You're not an automaton. You're not a dictaphone machine. You're not a record player. So God is speaking through you, but you are contributing with your experiences and training and personality and all these things that God has trained and developed you for. Psalms 139 tells us this. And God was there at our conception, ordering us, developing us, right from before the very get-go. And so Daniel was now in place and going to be used of God. Now, we need to understand that the Old Testament economy differed from New Testament economy. When I say economy, I'm not talking economics. This is an older English term, and it means a conceptual understanding that God worked differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament, especially during the dispensation of first fruits. That is between the closure of the law and the opening of the millennial kingdom. It's an indeterminate dispensation. It's bounded by the law in the past, which was a parenthesis of God also, that has now been drawn to a close with the death of Christ and the giving of the Spirit of God. And you have this dispensation of first fruits, though some do call it of grace. I call it a first fruits. It's bounded on one side by the ascension of Christ, and on the other side by the return of Christ or the second advent of Christ. And we find that how God spoke or worked with people in the Old Testament is very different than what he does in this particular age. Return to Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, and remember, last days began with the coming of Christ. And they're still ongoing. They haven't stopped. And they're going to go on until the end of this physical material universe. So last days, it's an epoch. It's an age. It takes a long time. And he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Thus, in this dispensation, God speaks to us through his Son. Now, we also know that he does it through his Word. Because without the Word of God, there is no knowledge. Christ is not going to come and give us visions and all of that. He is going to speak to us through the Word of God as empowered by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so we have a combination of indwelling Spirit, the Bible, as well as the Logos of Christ, which is contained not only within the Bible, but is working through and with the Spirit. Because remember, the Spirit does not testify of himself, only of Christ. So he's always pointing back to the Son. Whereas in the Old Testament, he spoke to him by visions. And thus that's how the prophets were frequently receiving their messages, such that if we go to Genesis 20, 1 through 13, God warned Abimelech, and that just means father king, Abimelech, not to violate Sarah when Abraham had lied. And so, oh, she's my sister. Well, he half lied. She is his sister, half-sister, which was okay to do in those days. But he's also his wife, so he didn't tell him that. He said, I'll just throw my wife under the bus and save my own skin, which is pretty much what Adam did, and you got to be careful. It's the weakness of the males to do that, but not to exonerate the women. They're going to do exactly the same thing. He used to try to throw Satan under the bus, but he didn't care. So she got no traction out of that. She could have just said, I'm throwing the man under the bus. Well, she couldn't. But that is a frequent fallback position anymore, because men aren't perfect, and therefore, because they're not perfect, it justifies the woman in her sin, in her mind. And thus, both parties are guilty, neither are innocent, and both of them are throwing each other under the bus, so to speak. And Joseph, in Genesis 37 and again in chapter 40, verses 8 through and 41, we see that Joseph interpreted dreams foreshadowing Daniel's ministry. Sarah's dreams are not so clear. I mean Sarah's. Satan's dreams are not so clear, but no less disturbing. If we go to the conversation of Eliphaz in Job 4, verses 12 through 21. Eliphaz is telling Job, you know, I had this dream. I had this vision. It was fuzzy. But it was scary fuzzy. And the voice spoke to me. And it said, who are you? You're worthless. You're powerless. Anything happens is your fault anyway. He's telling Job that his expectations were a little high. See, God spoke to people, saved and lost, via dreams in the Old Testament. It was not unusual to do that. But he doesn't do so now because, like I said, the new covenant, the indwelling spirit, and the Bible that reveals all mysteries. And John's vision was the last. But it concluded what we call the canon of the scripture, the closure of the Bible. And there's been no vision since. There is no need. We have the complete mind of God in the scriptures. Now, you may not like that, but in Ephesians 1:9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That is what the purpose of the scriptures are for, to do that. In fact, that Paul said in Ephesians 3:1-6, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says this was his ministry, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, and he wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but scripture had not been closed. Paul was still writing scripture under the inspiration of God, so Paul had his own vision, but we don't get that. And Paul is telling his readers here in this letter, when you read this, you could perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promising Christ Jesus through the gospel. So see, that was the point of the apostles, of the writers, down through history, and now it has been taken over by the written word. Paul says, now you can read it. You don't need your own vision. You may not, because have to admit, when you read through the Old Testament, though it seems like everyone's getting visions left and right every other day, in point of fact, it's taken place over 1,500 years, and actually history is projected all the way back to the beginning of creation. These visions are very rare. So God differentiated between how he spoke to the prophets and the lost. Even differentiated with how he spoke with Moses. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. And we're going to go start in verse 6 down to verse 8. And he said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. See, dreams and visions. Not so with my servant Moshe. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, you idiots. I'm going to bother talking to you. It'll be in a dream and you're going to have to go find somebody to interpret that thing for you. But remember, Moses himself said over in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in verse 15, He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" See, Job was an idiot. He said, "I want to put my offenses in a scroll and put it on my shoulder and walk into heaven and talk to this God and tell him where I think he's wrong." An idiot, just so you know, because you saw the father of Mount Horeb, lightning and thunder and crashing and booming voice. It was his voice that boomed out those 10 words, and they cowered. They did not want to face God the Father again. And God the Father said, and they were right to say that. That's why we needed the intercessor. So Moses was the intercessor for them, and Christ is the intercessor for everyone, including them. So we need to understand that. Otherwise, we get all confused about visions, and people pull a verse here and a verse there, and the next thing you know, they're running amok. And they're running into error because they're taking things out of context. They don't look at it historically, culturally. They don't look at it linguistically. In fact, they just take that word, read it in English or whatever your language is, and off you go. And next thing you know, you're apostate. We want to avoid that, and I want to avoid leading you into apostasy. So what was Nebuchadnezzar's disturbing dream? Well, we're really not going to get to it, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you kind of have an idea, and I've included a graphic here. So to let us know what is coming in the next lessons, not the very next lesson, but the one after that. See, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream which so greatly disturbed him that he was compelled to obtain its interpretation. He needed to know for a fact what this dream was. Now remember, he's had dreams in the past. He's probably had them interpreted in the past, and they've been fuzzy dreams like Eliphaz. And the interpretations given by his advisors have probably been pretty fuzzy too. Because for reasons we're going to look at in a moment. So Nebuchadnezzar turned to those who represented the complete knowledge of his day, because he had reservations about the completeness of their knowledge. He was a little suspicious, as we all are. I used to do divination in the long past when I was lost, and I always had to have a question. Ask me a question so I can consult the oracle, toss the coins, obtain the hexagrams, the moving lines, non-moving lines, and write you an interpretation. You just can't do it off the top of your head, cold like that. You write it in extreme generalities. And if the person's a believer in that stuff, then they make the adaptation themselves. But see, that's not what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He had a clear dream, and he was compelled to find out what that dream meant, and he wanted a clear interpretation. So he designed a means to test the truthfulness and the clarity of his advisors. This test had never been applied before, and guess what? It was impossible for Satan to meet it. Because Satan, for all his vauntedness, is infinite, is finite. There are things that he can't do, lots of things he can't do, in fact. So Nebuchadnezzar summons his advisors, and I call them fonts of knowledge. And it's not sarcasm. This is the knowledge he had access to in his day. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had no problems incorporating the knowledge of other cultures as shown by his training Daniel and the other Jews and bringing them into his government. This was not uncommon in those kingdoms in that day. It's very uncommon today. You know, try to be non-Chinese and get invited to be advisors, trusted advisors to the communist Chinese government. They'll pay you. They will not trust you. Same thing with the Soviet Union. Pretty much the same way with every government. We'll pay you for your opinion. We may kind of trust you. Probably not. But it was not uncommon in these days to collect the knowledge of others and fold it into yours to give you a broader base for your power and also to pacify the folks that you just conquered. So when he summoned these wise men, he was consulting the multicultural totality of knowledge of his day, except for the Jews who'd just been inducted, because if you notice, they're not here at the round table, so to speak. Now, there's four groups, and I don't want us to get hung up on who these four groups are, because there's no way to clearly and specifically delineate which group did what are they contributing. We're way too far down the road to clearly define duties and responsibilities based on those terms. The scripture's fuzzy on it, and thus we can't be more clear ourselves, because that's really not the important point. The important point is we have to understand that, yes, from our perspective, this is all pagan, these are all mythologies, this is all hoopla whispering in the dark, but it really wasn't. Just because they rested it upon visions of gods and goddesses and whatnot doesn't mean they were in total error about everything. They weren't. Like ether. Modern man thought ether was just a figment of everybody's imagination. There's nothing in space. It's empty. Well, once we started launching satellites and taking various measurements, guess what? Space not empty. Space full of stuff. And most of it's deadly. Galactic ionizing winds, solar ionizing winds, coronal mass ejections from stars and suns streaming through the universe. The Earth's magnetosphere trying to protect us. There's stuff out there. Now, we would call it ether. We would call it something more specific. But that didn't make them wrong. So we have to be careful what we're calling pagan, what we're calling ignorance, because we're, as we're going to see in this lesson, we got our own forms of ignorance that we hug and love and refuse to give up. The four depicts boundaries, completeness, like the four corners of the earth depict the four compass points, and it's really the boundary of the earth, the completeness, the totality of inclusion of all that is the earth in that phrase, and that's how we understand it. And because your four is also the number of justice or judgment, because you are including all that is good and the violation of that good, and thus the rightful punishment for those that do violate that good. And the number four then shows the total inclusion of that. Well, here we have four different groups of wise men. Now, the Chaldeans are the spokesmen because they're the ones from his culture. But you have the Hartumim, which we run into that group in Egypt. These are the dream interpreters and scribes. down in Genesis 41, 1 through 8, you have the Hashephim. These are Akkadian, probably maybe from Assyria, maybe from Babylonia. They were very common throughout the ancient Mesopotamia area. And they had the power of the voice or words or incantations, maybe wizards would be a modern English word to give us some kind of handle on that. I'm not saying they actually produce stuff, but if you've never been involved in magic, it's not about producing objects. It's about having power over others. You had Mekashtim, and I know I'm not pronouncing these correctly, but I'm trying to give you some kind of understanding that I did go back to the Hebrew to look these up. And once again, this is of Egyptian origin. This is the power of transformations. In other words, those Egyptian magicians who threw the staves on the grounds were Mekashtim. And they transformed into snakes, just like Moses' rod did. Do we understand that? No. Was that art lost? Yeah. Can we do it today? Not even close. And the Chastim, which is the Chaldeans, and these are the astrologers, the readers of stars, the foundation of Babylonian guidance. So he's probably summoning just the elders of the guilds, because this is probably at night, early morning, and he said, get him in here. Because this is urgent. I want to know now. King, you can do that. And so he probably summoned just the elders, the leaders of each of these guilds of knowledge, expecting these men to be able to give an interpretation. Yet either through experience or the dream itself, he didn't trust them. Now, if you've ever been involved with diviners, whether it's numerology, I Ching, astrologers, or whatever flavor you want, they speak in generalities. They speak in vague terms about future stuff that you can't test till it gets there. And if it didn't pan out that way, it's because you screwed it up. You didn't follow the advice correctly, even though it was given very vague. And he was just had to know what this dream meant as absolute fact. And he was demanding that they give him proof that what they're going to say is absolute fact. And so his advisors ask him to relate the dream so they can interpret it. That's just standard operating procedure, SOP. Now, since Satan is finite and he didn't give the dream, he didn't get the dream. I say, here's the issue. If you never speak what you think, what you visualize, Satan or the demons, they can't know it. They're not mind readers. Ever. Now, they've been living for thousands of years. They don't die. So the same ones that was back then are the same ones today. They have a lot of experiential knowledge. So they can probably read you like a book. They don't have to read your mind. But this is specific. And thus, Satan does not have a clue what that dream is. There's no way he can know that dream. And you can bet he wants to know that dream badly. Because remember, 1 Corinthians 10:20, no, I implied to what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so, You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping demons, i.e. Satan. And since Satan did not give this dream, he badly wants to know he badly wants to know what the dream is, because he doesn't know. And Nebuchadnezzar, because of the urgency of the dream, demands clear and unequivocal demonstration of their ability based on telling him knowledge that he alone possessed. And they could not. Because he said, tell me the dream, and if it's what I dreamed, I'll listen to your interpretation. That was the test. Now, just in case you think, well, the text is ambiguous because it's in Hebrew and they don't speak Hebrew. They're speaking Akkadian or Aramaic. It was Aramaic in these days. No, the text is actually written in Aramaic from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 7 in Daniel. It's one of the few places where we see something other than Hebrew. And so it is being relayed as how they spoke and what they spoke. Because usually when you hear a language, you translate, you cannot perfectly translate that language. So God says, great, I know that, so we're going to write it in Aramaic. And guess what? Daniel spent almost 3 years being trained in Aramaic. He can write it and read it. And so the text is clear. It's original. So we can look at it and interpret it directly ourselves, because we know that language, or people do know that language. Now, you always have options. You may not like your options. You always have options. I think I learned in the military, you have options. But you may not like them. So Nebuchadnezzar gave these advisors options. If they were successful, they would receive wealth and honor and praise and glory till the next time they screwed it up. But if they were incorrect, there couldn't be no next time. Because they're going to receive harsh treatment. They're going to die unpleasantly. Each person and their families, probably, because usually your families were, immediate families were included in this, would be brutally dismembered. Usually starting while you're still alive. No need to kill you quick. And then your houses would be turned into public outhouses. And remember, they had public bathrooms in the ancient world. There was no bathroom in your house. You had to go downtown to use the bathroom. Even in ancient Rome, you still had to go downtown to use the public toilets. So you could pee in a jug and throw it outside, but poo and stuff's harder to get rid of. And so most of the bathrooms were public. Where do you think they got those bathrooms from? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's telling you where they got the bathrooms from. When you get in there to use that bathroom, you're going to think long and hard about whose house this was and why it's now a bathroom and unclean and condemned and how horrible a death. What did they do again? Because I want to make sure I'm not doing that. And you'll reflect on that every time you go in there. Now, Hammurabi's law code, as we talked about, carried death sentence for nearly every offense and continued to do so over a millennium later, because this is a millennium thereabouts after the law code was given. And here's the problem. Even though Hammurabi says he got the code from the gods and he's just passing on to the folk, he's really the initiator of the law, and he's the final authority on what the law is. And since Nebuchadnezzar is of this period, he's given the law, and he's the final arbiter of what the law is. So when he passes a sentence, there is no appeal. Now, this differs from the Mosaic Code. You can go and grab the horns of the altar in Jerusalem and claim appeal. And they have to listen to you. It was a death sentence if you killed someone inadvertently. and they have to listen to you. Now, if they know that you're guilty of whatever it is, they'll just pull you out of the temple and kill you anyway. But the priest would hear your case, and if they determined that you were innocent, you could not be killed. Of course, you had to go live in that city where you made your appeal and stay there and never leave there until that priest died. So it's not like you had complete freedom like you had before, but at least you're alive, at least you had an appeal. And we talked about the differences between the Mosaic and Law Code of Hammurabi, because the Law Code of Moses was not Moses, it was God, and arrested on the 10 words of God, arrested on the character of God, arrested on the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. Was it perverted? Of course. Sinful people. Enough said on that. We're going to pervert everything that we can get our little hands on. Because sinful people, that's what we do. Now notice, this is the what I call competing if-then logics. So for a second time, Nebuchadnezzar's advisors request for him to tell them the dream so they can apply their learning. Satan always requires your cooperation for him to trick you. We go back to Genesis 3, 1 through 7, when he talks to the woman. Did God really say that? Oh, yeah. You heard? No, I didn't hear. He didn't talk to me. He talked to Adam. Adam talked to me. Oh, so you really don't know. You think Adam told you the complete truth? I don't know about Adam. He's kind of a slick character. See? That's how Satan works. He got you to cooperate. That's how temptation works. You go to James 1. You were tempted. You are complicit. You are working with Satan. He can't do it without you. It's not like you just got blindsided and fell into it by accident. So Nebuchadnezzar accused them of conspiring to lie to him. Notice how we're upping the ante. And then they're getting a little more hysterical, and he's getting a little more hostile. Remember the stages of argumentation. First you have the intellectual discussion. Then you have the emotional discussion. Then you get the physical discussion. And then you get killed. So if you don't find a way to stop it somewhere in there, you're going to die. This is why you want to be careful when you get into arguments with people. You want to define what our limits are first. Because people, if they cannot win an intellectual argument, they will go emotional on a heartbeat. And some will go from frustrated that they can't win that intellectual argument right to slapping you upside the head. That is their emotional response. So it's very dangerous. And he's king, so if there's violence, there's going to be violence one way. Because he's not in that room alone. And so he's telling them that they're really trying to lie to him. If they cannot tell him the dream that it follows, that they cannot interpret the dream. He has no means of testing the correctness of their answer any other way. So it's a classic if-then logic. If you can tell him the dream, then I can trust your interpretation of the dream. If you cannot tell me the dream, which I know, but you don't, then I know that you cannot do what you claim. You cannot reveal secrets. You have been unmasked. Now, this has dire consequences for them, regardless. Because this is their livelihood, too. They're looking at being unemployed. And being unemployed does not mean going down to the unemployment office and collecting a check. It means starving to death, begging on the street corner, you and your family. that's just not a good prospect. Punishments were pretty harsh in those days. And he uses this phrase, till times change. And what he means by this is that you're trying to wear me down so that I'll change my mind. Because, like, I have no other sources to go to. Well, guess what? That's not happening. I'm not changing my mind. So, if he really wants an answer, he has to find trustworthy advisors. But they're telling him, if you, Nebuchadnezzar, really want an answer, then you must tell us the dream. We hold the key. And so you have a classic contest of wills. And they go through this again. You say third time's the charm, but what it actually means is when something is in scripture three times, especially in a row, bang, 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 it's there for emphasis. This is unwavering. This is true. This is without a fact. I mean, without a doubt, absolute fact. This is unshakable and unmovable. You know, it's emphasis and closure of the context. And there are several examples, like a triangle is the simplest, complete, stable structure, three lines. The Trinity, completeness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Family, completeness of the basic social relationship. It's husband, wife, and children. And so we need to understand that when this is the third time they're making this request of Nebuchadnezzar, we cannot tell you the dream. We need to have you tell us the dream. This has never been asked before. It's never been done before. And they're right. Not in scripture either. See, listen, you're asking us to be as gods, and we're not. We're people. Just basically, they're calling him great and powerful because they're trying to flatter him. But they're also saying, we're all just folk here. We're all just human. Nobody has access to that knowledge. Only the gods do. They don't dwell here. So here's the problem. Here's what they just admitted to. They just admitted to the fact that they don't have access to the gods. They do not have, they claim to have had access, I'm sure, to the special knowledge. That's how they authenticated and gained acceptance of their writings and their interpretations and all this knowledge and stuff. But here they're repudiating all of that. We don't have access to the gods any more than you do. So you got to ask, well, where'd you get all that other stuff before? See, he's just exposed them. And they've admitted that he exposed them. They are confirming his knowledge, his suspicions, that they don't know any more than he does. So why am I paying you guys again? Because you're worthless. So, Nebuchadnezzar's king has had little training in self-control. It's the foolishness of kings. All or nothing fallacy. Either get my way or I kill everybody. Which I still don't get nothing, but at least you're all dead. See, it's an all or nothing. See, self-control is a fruit of the spirit. Sinners can practice it. Make no mistake, but it's a lot of energy to control that spirit. And you're doing it for great gain, power. Hence, he says, okay, everybody dies. You're worthless. Only not just you guys in front of me. He tells his guards, round up everybody. And so they have to go out to the homes of these people and roust their families and all the members of their guild. These guys sleep and they don't have a clue. They are now declared to be dead. And they're going to go round them up. And probably their families too. So you have this major roundup right out of the blue, dead at night. Because the elders didn't know. For sure the people they trained don't know either. So I've just got more. I have a bunch of liars and crooks in front of me, self-admitted. And everybody they trained are considered liars and crooks and thieves also. And it's probably limited to just the capital city where he is at, since it's going to be done fairly expediently. Now, the Jews are included in this roundup, even though they're not present. Well, that's not fair. Fair is not in that Bible, just so you know. And this is where Daniel enters into the narrative in his official capacity, because they're part of the group of wise folk. And are going to be included in this roundup. Now, Daniel, as we discovered in chapter 1, that was one of the points of chapter 1, shows why Daniel has influence. Because he responds and communicates with prudence and discretion. He's not cowering in fear. He's not hostile with anger, because that's just not going to work when you're confronted by people with swords and weapons and stuff. You can get as angry as you want to. That outcome's not going to be pretty. And many people try that with the police today. They carry guns. Not good to get mouthy and rebellious and hostile, because that outcome is definitely not going to work for you. Now, Arioch is the chief of the guards, of the palace guards, the bodyguard. Arioch means lion, fierceness. And probably because this is a title denoting his countenance. You have to be fierce. You are there to protect the king. You will book no interference. And anytime somebody comes in to see the king, there are bodyguards present. In fact, there are bodyguards present in the bedroom or just outside the bedroom at every entrance there to protect him. And thus, he probably heard this whole exchange and had intimate knowledge of what's going on and why this is doing it. And that's all Daniel's asking for. Why am I under sentence of death again? Because I'm not understanding this. And why is it so right now? It's not just hasty, it's urgent. Why now? Why right now? What has happened? So he respectfully sought to understand, then he listened. Then he analyzed the answer, putting it in God's context. Then he synthesized a biblical answer that would meet God's glory and man's demands. Then he will let the authority decide. He could live, he could die. He could be content with either, because he would be faithful to God. So Daniel asked Arioch, why is this so hasty? So what Daniel does is he asks for an audience. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Notice the respect there. He's not begging for time to make it up. He's asking for an appointment. Now, he's asking for an appointment from the king who just declared, well, you're all going to die. So it was not without real danger there. He could have just interpreted Daniel's request as impudence and ordered him to die or executed immediately. Nor did Daniel even have an answer yet. But Daniel asks for an audience. That's respect. He says, let me make an appointment and I will answer your question. Now, it's not like this has ever been done before, as I said before. In Scripture, this had never been done before. And as the advisor said, in human history, this has never been done before. And so what Daniel is asking for is time to do what no one's ever done. He has no guarantee he's going to have an answer when next he shows up. And remember, he's never interpreted a dream yet. Joseph had some practice. He interpreted dreams. Well, he really didn't interpret dreams. He babbled his dreams to his father and brothers. And they interpreted his dreams, and they didn't like him. But then when he was in that prison, wrongfully so, by Potiphar's wife, he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, as we've talked about. And when he was correct, one lived, one died, and Pharaoh had a hard dream a year or two later, the cupbearer said, oh, yeah, that guy in prison, yeah. I know a guy. He can help you. Because obviously none of us know that dream. But he still had to be told the dream. Daniel, he's going out on a limb here. Well, it's faith. No, there's no such thing as blind faith. Daniel can pray, but if it's not God's will, it's not happening. And then Daniel dies. He has no guarantee. Because if he has guarantee, then it's not faith. See, people say, well, Daniel knew God's going to answer his prayer. Then it's not faith. If you know it, it's not faith. Faith is you don't know it. You have knowledge. You take the next step because you have knowledge that most people don't have, but you don't know that that will achieve the result that you think it will. And we're going to see this later on in Daniel when we get to the fiery furnace declaration, as I call it there. It doesn't matter if it succeeds or not. Your faith is not in what God will do for you. Your faith is just in God. And that whatever he does, it's for his glory, his will, and you're okay. Because if you're dead, you get to go be with him. And as Paul said, that's a lot better than staying behind. But he says that only God can interpret dreams. Now he gets this from Joseph in Genesis 40. When Joseph saw the countenance of the baker, and he said, we had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. I mean, verse 8. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me. Now, he didn't have a clue that God was going to give him the interpretation. But he knew God. Yeah, he knew God, even though by knowing God and trusting in God, he'd been sold into slavery. He'd been wrongfully put into prison. He had no expectation that God was going to do this. But he had faith that God could do this. If God is willing, then God will do it. This is what Daniel is doing. God can do this. That's without question. Whether God will do this depends on what God wants to accomplish. That's up to God. I'm saying that God can accomplish it. Whether God will use me to accomplish it is something else entirely. And so what's happening here, Nebuchadnezzar is actually doing something that is rarely done in Scripture. And that is, even though he's lost, even though he's not planning this out, he's putting Satan to the test. See, the Jews always put God to the test. And God failed because you rigged the test, you false dilemmas. So you're always rigging the test so that God loses and you justify your sin. That's what they kept doing with Christ. That's why Christ kept re-asking him the question there to think, okay, we're not going to play that game now. We're going to do this and look at the real issue. Because that issue, that's just false issue. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's done to Satan. He's put him to the test. And Satan is going to fail it. Through his demons, through those purveyors of his false knowledge. See, and if Daniel receives the interpretation, this is the sign gift. This authenticates the revelation. The interpretation of the dream. See, nobody reads minds. You know, I constantly have to remind the family that I lost my crystal ball. I can't read your mind, so stop using pronouns till you define them. Give me an antecedent first so I know what we're talking about. Law of identity. That's why people don't talk to me much. Because I don't know what they're saying a lot. They're babbling terms they don't define. I don't know what they mean about things that people, events, whatever, the issues, vague phrases. And so, what Daniel is going to do here is really exhibit a sign gift. If he receives the interpretation, it authenticates his interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar becomes saved yet. So, how does that apply to us today? Because it looks very interesting. This all happened way back then, there, and others. Well, we have our own set of fallacies as modern folk, and that's scientisms. See, we believe ourselves beyond mythology. And this explains why most people reject the Bible. This is their excuse. It's a collection of myths that cannot be verifiable. This position is predicated on the belief in the scientific method as the means to obtain truth. Now, it's been repudiated since Francis Bacon. Back in the 16th, 17th century. And yet, because they believe in the scientific method, they believe that their knowledge can be obtained apart from God and the Bible. Now, science, and by this we mean observational science, we talked about that, the differences in past lessons, is measurable and repeatable. In other words, it's empirical. You obtain it through your five senses. However, it's limited to who, what, where, and how. But it can't answer why. It can't put it into context. You only obtain facts. So the statement that knowledge comes only through science or experience is beyond science, as it is non-empirical. In fact, A.J. Ayer, a philosopher in the 20th century, made statements similar to that, and yet that entire statement cannot be proved by science. So his very statement is fallacious. And yet, we continue to think that way. Thus, science cannot prove the existence of God. He is non-empirical. Prove God exists. Well, you can't, because there's no way to prove it, because he's outside of science. And so are you. Science cannot define concepts such as truth, beauty, goodness, evil, and you go on and on and on. There are many things in our life that are beyond science. And there are many things that science can measure that we still don't have a clue about. Heat. We can measure heat. We don't understand how it's generated. What it is. Gravity. Magnetism. Electricity. We wax eloquent with our theories, but we just measure the effects. We don't know how. We don't know what. So, and thus we really don't know why. We just know enough to be dangerous. So scientism is forced application of science to the non-empirical. And that has led us to postmodernism. And I'm not conflating the two together. Postmodernism is philosophical. Scientism claims to be science, but it's not, because it's trying to measure that which is not measurable, such as psychology claims to know behavior, the whys of behavior. But it can't, because it's in the mind, it's not measurable, it's not observable. Sociology claims to know how societies, including the whys of societies. But again, it cannot. In fact, you need to say the same thing about education. Claims to understand how people learn and why. But it doesn't, because it's not right. It says, well, we only know about groups. We don't know about individuals. Well, that doesn't make sense. And again, research neither proves nor disproves the validity of what I say. Well, that really doesn't make sense then, because if research is worthless, then it's not even close to being science. It's a faith. It's a religion. And that's why I call psychology, psychiatry, religions. And sociology and education and evolution is a religion. Because it claims to know the non-observable, the past, and it can't. It's beyond the ken of observational science to do that, and we've talked about that in previous lessons. And it claims to know the whys, from the origin of man and the earth to the universe, all without God. Scientism, with its postmodernism, postulates that truth is unknowable. See, if research can neither prove nor disprove what I say, there is no truth. There's only what I say. Admitting that it cannot discover truth, like the advisors who admitted, well, what you're asking belongs only to the gods, and we don't have access to them. Thus, it exposes itself. And it does so right in front of your face. If scientism's disciples were advising Nebuchadnezzar, they would have the same difficulties, the same excuses. Such knowledge is beyond the realm of knowing, yet they claim to know God does not exist. How come I have to prove God exists? You have yet to prove that he doesn't exist. So scientism infiltrates science today. We live in a world bounded by, not science, myths. We are no different than the world of Nebuchadnezzar's day. Today, scientisms have invaded the realms of the sciences, claiming to do what science cannot, such as provide the wise. And it corrupts research to reach acceptable conclusions. You don't reach acceptable conclusions, you don't get funded, you don't get published anymore, you get marginalized, and then you get laughed at. And lots of ad hominem attacks. So astrophysics frequently ignores Newton's laws to prove its preordained conclusions. And I would point you to the Sky Scholar there, who does this presentation all the time on YouTube, discussing how astrophysicists ignore Newton's laws. Well, they're not ethical anymore. Well, they were. And so you just say they don't work anymore and you do new ones because you didn't like the old ones? That's even worse. Medical research has become so corrupted that even its guidance on diet and disease has become ludicrous. And I provided links for Ivor Cummings' site and Dr. Sherry Tenpenny's site. Psychiatry, psychology has deemed nearly everyone mentally unstable and in need of universal pharmacologic control. Are you a Christian? You can go read these to the Psychoheresy site and read years of research into this matter. And climate change advocates ignore science, the science of solar and galactic influences, and fabricate research to impose global governance. I would point you to a Suspicious Observer site for that, not because they make that claim. They do not. They're not a Christian site. But what they do is show, apart from God, that the physical processes that control Earth's climate begin with the sun. But you can't accept everything they say about cataclysms in the future or the past, because they come from an evolutionary foundation primarily. But what they're measuring, you can deal with that. And so Nebuchadnezzar appeals to truth. Through Daniel's intervention, Nebuchadnezzar gets to appeal to God, the source of all truth, though he doesn't understand this at the time. Modern people can appeal to the Bible. Forensic science validates Scripture despite all attempts to discredit the Bible. Attempts are merging into nearly outright bans of God's truth in churches today. President Trump's scientistic advisors during so-called COVID-19 crisis gave guidance that was not borne out by facts, just like Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. No difference. Entire countries shut down their economy, quarantined, imprisoned their citizens, voluntarily now, pretty much, due to bad scientific models, which means they weren't scientific, they just made them up to achieve a certain goal that nearly everybody fell in line with. Scientism's false guidance reinforces Satan's delusion of man's control while agreeing with one's return to serfdom. God has not left us without guidance. He has given us his word to guide us into all truth. Testimony of people is limited and flawed, as all dimly perceive the truth. Yet, God uses people to bring the gospel to others. Why? Because it doesn't depend on the people. It depends on the Spirit and the Word. Because the Spirit guides everybody into truth through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Blood and water point to Christ who purchased life for those who believe. See, it's not about us, it's about him. Truth is before each person. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life, and have called the Son a liar. How did Daniel understand the dream to present it to Nebuchadnezzar? He had access to everything that we have access to. Scripture, prayer, faith, and fellow believers who support each other. And so next time we will see Daniel receive his answer and his response to God. And it'll be the first time that we will see him break out into song. Thank you.